Well, we'll go ahead and get started. And I'm not sure how long this will last. Perhaps this will be shorter than the prescribed time, but we'll just take it at its own pace and go with it from there. Our study for today is the temple of Ezekiel's vision. This begins in the book of Ezekiel chapter 40 and goes throughout the end of the chapter. From Ezekiel's account of the temple's dimensions and all grounds pertaining to, it was big. It was a big thing. What I'd like to discuss, first of all, are, as we've done before, are the principles for consideration on this temple. Not so much the principles of prophecy, but why we're going to look at it a certain way. On the outset, I'll tell you this. I believe that the vision that Ezekiel had concerning this temple was for the sake of his people who would return back from captivity. It's a picture of the spiritual reality that the Lord wanted the Hebrew people to embrace. He wanted the people to have this set in their mind or in their imagination, at least to an extent. And if you've ever read through this and tried to piece it together, or even have looked at literature, you know, where men have tried to piece it together, and it's a difficult thing to get this construct in your imagination, but once you just start reading about it, you get the sense this is vast, this is intricate, this is a very detailed thing, and it was for the sake of holding on to a vision, holding on to something. Now, there's precedent for this that we have in the Bible. If you'll turn with me to the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Now think of this reality, this spiritual dimension that we currently exist in. And this is what it says. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It says we're sitting together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Can you see that with your eyes? We can't. It's not in this dimension, is it? We can't see it with our eyes, but the Lord wants us to appreciate that. He wants us to understand that we are with the Lord, that we are with Jesus. There is a citizenship that we currently inhabit. Our citizenship is in heaven, and it's very real. I believe the Lord can perceive us in that dimension. He sees how we stand. He sees our stature, however that might be measured in the spiritual dimension. And it's very real. And the Lord wants us to, by faith, accept that reality. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, something similar to this. Now, of course, this is an illustration, but yet it's speaking of something that's very real. Beginning in verse 4, the second chapter of 1 Peter, speaks of coming to the Lord as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Now take note of verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A spiritual house, the Bible calls us. In the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, a temple. We're called a temple of the Lord. So, the Lord wants us to see that. He wants us to appreciate that dimension of what's going on. That there's kind of a construct here. It isn't just, I'm converted, you're converted, and we're all trying to get to heaven. There's a construct of a cooperative union of souls that God seeks to inhabit. And we're a part of that construct already. We're being built. We're involved in this. And I think that this is kind of what we're looking at in Ezekiel's temple. The Lord wanted the children of Israel to come back home and to appreciate what they were going to be involved in. We've studied this before. This has kind of been a recurring theme throughout the meeting. Zechariah, the fourth chapter, verse 10, who has despised the day of small things? Small things. A nation without a king. They didn't have a king sitting on the throne any longer. Back in the book of Jeremiah, the 22nd chapter, Here we have Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, and a prophetic statement about him. And it goes like this. Verse 28, is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. This is what the children of Israel came home to. They had Zerubbabel, a prince, and his offspring after him. I'm sure for a little period of time anyway that there were those who took note of the children of Zerubbabel, who took note of the direct lineage from David, but they faded into obscurity. By the time Jesus came, we don't have any sense of the nation really looking at the lineage of David and marking the descendants and thinking, well, maybe this is going to be the one. It's sort of like it just sort of faded away. They came back to an inferior temple. We talked about this before. The young men rejoiced and the old men wept. It wasn't the same thing as Solomon's temple. And the Ark of the Covenant was gone. We see them subject to other nations. We see them in a weakened condition, yet they're still there. The prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, encourage them to go forward. And you get a sense from their prophecies that they were encouraging them to remember, you're on the last stretch. The time of the Messiah is coming. Hold on to what's right. So here's this vision of a temple, and it's a spiritual reality that they were looking at, a time of small things. One more thing to say with regard to this, and we'll move on. Back in the book of 2 Kings, I think it's in the fifth chapter, this is the account of Naaman, the Syrian, and his washing. Now think of small things here for a minute. This has always kind of been a pattern with God and his dealing with his people. But in verse 2, it says the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. And we remember how this unknown girl helped Naaman. She helped this man who was her captor. She had the spirit of goodness in her. She didn't take her captivity so seriously that she despised this man. She sought his good, and she said, there is a prophet of the Lord in Israel, and he can heal your disease. Well, he went searching for this, and of course he was discouraged when Elisha told him to go wash in the River Jordan. He was looking for something greater. And in verse 13 of the fifth chapter, his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? I don't know if these servants were captive from the house of Israel or not, but they evidently respected the prophet, and they saw the wisdom of what the prophet had to say. Now bear in mind, here this man was helped by the nation of Israel, a people that he had fought and from whom he had taken captives, one at least, brought him to this point of being healed. Now back in the book of 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, we see Elijah, and he was running away from the wrath of Jezebel. And we remember how he came to Horeb. There was a cave there. He heard the still small voice and all of those things. And finally, in verse 18, he says to him, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. The thing that's impressive to me about this is that here was a man who, if anyone would have his pulse on the spirituality of the nation, I would think it would have been this man, because he was very zealous for the Lord, and no doubt his eye would have been open for anyone else who was like him, or anyone else who was loyal to the Lord, and yet he thought he was the only one. But he wasn't. I have reserved 7,000. And the proof of that is found at least in this girl. Who were her parents? How did they raise her up in this land where Baal was being worshipped and Jezebel was having her influence? But they stayed steady to what was right, and they were able. The witness of God was able to be extended to this Syrian. But Elijah couldn't see it, or Elijah, I should say. He couldn't see it. And it makes me think that how the Lord works in this way oftentimes. Things that are unknown, unable to be discerned at large in the world. And hasn't it always been that from time to time the people of God feel as if there's not much going on? It's not really very powerful, when in fact it really is powerful. The Lord is there. He's sustaining. Think of the fact that we're sitting here now at this time and we're talking about things that I believe are very sound and deep that I have a hard time finding anywhere else. And I don't think that we're just some fluke, some little cult, some weird little group of people that have latched on to some esoteric thing and we feel like we're the only ones. I don't want to say we're the only ones, but I think there is testimony to the effect that we've got something that's sound and solid, something that I believe the apostles talked about, brethren back in the first century. And even if we're to die and our influence goes no farther in America and it springs up someplace else, I believe we can have faith that there will be people thinking along the same lines as we are, for the very basic reason we're holding on to the vision of the Bible. Now back to Ezekiel, he gave them a vision here. The Lord gave them a vision to hold on to. Now, this vision, I don't think, when we look at the temple and all the things that pertain to it, I do not think that this vision was directly a picture of the new covenant. I don't think it was meant for them to see the new covenant coming. Now, I could be mistaken in this, but the reason I don't think that this is so is because God had already given them a vision of the new covenant. Their worship service from the get-go was something that God had arranged to be a shadow of the new covenant. He'd already done that. It doesn't make sense that he would give them a vision again or something again. Just to kind of anchor this down, we'll go to some familiar scriptures. Let's go to the book of Hebrews and the 8th chapter. I'd like somebody to read verses 2 and 5, or 2 through 5 in the 8th chapter of Hebrews. And in the process of reading, I'd like some of you to sound out words that would indicate the Lord had already made preparation for the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of Jesus here. We're going to take verses 2 through 5.
The minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also has something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. They serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed that he was about to make a tabernacle. For he said, he would be made all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.
You see any words there that allude to the fact that they already had something way back when, way before Ezekiel? What words?
Sanctuary, tabernacle, priest, gifts,
I'm looking to the allusion to the new thing, words that imply something greater. Ah, here we go. Copy, shadow. That indicates that's what those things were back then. They were the copy. Though that was the shadow. God had already established that. Any other words? The latter part of verse 5.
Pattern.
The word pattern indicates it's a prearrangement of something that's to come. When you think of a pattern, I oftentimes think of my wife, Sally. She likes to sew, and she purchases patterns, and rhetoric patterns or whatever, you know, and there are these pieces of paper laid out on a cutting table, or cutting cardboard is what she uses. And nobody would ever think of taking a pattern and just, you know, taping it up. Maybe Lady Gaga would, you know, try to wear that for clothing. But you use the pattern for the real, for the sake of the real. So the Holy Spirit shows us that the pattern had already been given way long ago, and the pattern was in the tabernacle. There's nothing to indicate in the New Covenant that the Lord ever alluded to Ezekiel's vision that I can find in the sake of or for the sake of illustrating the glory of the new covenant. in the ninth chapter. Oh, let's see. Let's just look at verse 9. Speaks of it being symbolic for the present time. He takes it, the rituals of the tabernacle, later on transposed into the rituals of the temple, Solomon's temple, the temple that was built after the captivity, the renovation of Herod, or the temple that Herod put in place. The things they did in there were still hearkening back to the essential service of the tabernacle. That's why I think it's transposed here in verse 9 when it says it was symbolic for the present time. In other words, it still stands at the present, and it's symbolic. We still have these ordinances. And so it can't be referring, I don't think, to a new picture of the church. The Lord had already given plenty of pictures concerning the church. Now, I want to put a little proviso on there. Inasmuch as everything that God did in that covenant was for the sake of preparing for the church. And I look at it as, if we look at that covenant at the tabernacle as being a shadow, we might look at this vision of Ezekiel as being a shadow of a shadow. It goes on just another step to help them see spiritually. It's kind of like you're sitting down to a meal of herbs here, this scrawny little temple compared to what Solomon had built, and this weakened state. It's a meal of herbs, but you're thinking of, well, there's a real feast going on. The Lord is wanting them to think spiritually. There's something better that you're involved in. It isn't just the temple. It isn't just the sacrifices. And here's this vision, this great temple. You can imagine the faithful from time to time hearkening to that, and perhaps they might be led to feel a little discouraged when they see what's around them, and yet this vision stands, and the Lord wants them to remember that. You're involved in something very important. In contrast to this, we have another point of view with regard to the temple, and that is that it remains yet to be built. There are Jewish rabbis, there are those in Israel who are expecting to build it, who plan to build it. There are groups of, I hate to use the word Christians, but you know what I'm talking about. They associate with the name of Christ, and perhaps the Lord looks upon them and will be merciful to them. I don't want to go so far as just to say they're just all completely washed out, but by the same token, they're not upholding what's right, and we can't have fellowship with what they're doing. What they're doing is they are making plans to rebuild this temple. They believe it's a reality that has to be fulfilled. And there are two basic points of view. One is that the Jews will be the ones to rebuild it, and then Messiah will come and Christians will be able to have the benefit of it. And others, that the Christians have to get it done first. And there's efforts to find the red heifer that'll be perfect for the sacrifice. The rabbinical school of thought already has the definition for the red heifer, and there's actually a cattleman who's working in his breeding program here in America to bring this thing about. It's amazing. There, if you'll notice in the little handout that I gave you, there are some sketches of the temple, or some actually some models of the temple back a few pages. One is a diagram of the overall layout, and the other man built a model. I think it's a very clever model. I think it's well done. I don't know if it's precisely what Ezekiel saw, but I think it's probably a fair approximation. And incidentally, the reason I wanted you to see these things is because it does kind of give us a way for the rubber to meet the road. When we take these dimensions, it kind of helps to put them into sort of a perspective. Now, there are people who believe this perspective. They believe it has to be done. And there was one guy who we cited in the handout, a man by the name of, I think it's Schmidt, yes, on the map of Israel and the division of the territories, John Schmidt. And then there's another one by the name of Paul Jablonowski. And these men have dedicated their lives to this vision of Ezekiel's temple, and they believe it's something that's going to come to pass. The Schmidt, I understand, worked on a model and has been working with these passages in the book of Ezekiel for, I think, about 30 years of his life. Pored over it, scratched his head over the dimensions, endeavored to make everything just right. And you just about have to dedicate your life to get all the nuts and bolts out of these chapters as to the material details. And even then, you're going to come short because not everything is revealed. Just enough to give a vision. There are people trying to make this a material thing. And if you perhaps you've read and have seen, this isn't just somebody's idea of what's going to happen next. It already is having political ramifications. The Islamic world is very disturbed because they know there are those who want the Temple Mount. They know this. And they're really upset about this. There are shockwaves. The idea of America supporting Israel, to them, it isn't just Israel. It's the fact that there are those who have the vision of wanting to take over the Temple Mount. And this is not a vision that we support at all, or that the Holy Spirit supports. Now, again, I'll reiterate, I do believe the Holy Spirit wants us to hope about Israel, about the Jews, and their repentance, their coming to the Lord. But the hope isn't that they're going to come back and rebuild a temple. That's not the hope of the gospel. I'm going to focus on this just a little bit. We'll get into the temple some. I want to say beforehand, we won't get into it a great deal of detail because it's just too laborious for me. If you want to get into detail, I provided this little business here, and maybe it'll help you. Maybe your curiosity will be stimulated, and you'll want to go through. And you don't have to follow this exactly. This is just a little outline I made, but maybe it'll help you. What I tried to do was take any place that had to do with dimensions and objects concerning the temple, the location in the scriptures, and just a real skeletal view of how it fits together or how the Bible describes it fitting together. And, you know, you might work with that, look at that, and, you know, question it all you want because it's just stuff. But I want to get into the principles more than I want to get into the actual structure. All right, Galatians. And Book of Galatians, chapter 1. I'm going to be referring to Galatians for just a few minutes. And this has to do with a society of believers who were Gentiles in this region of Galatia, and they were profoundly disturbed, although they didn't know it at the time. They were disturbed because they had received teaching that was leading them back to the same kind of teaching we're looking at today in America, that we're going to rebuild this temple, and basically the thought is we're going to have sacrifices, we're going to have animal sacrifices, and we're going to do this not because we deny the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, but it will remind us of what God has done through Jesus Christ. That's the same thing they said back in those days in the book of Galatians. They were teaching the Gentiles to become like the Jews in their observance of Jesus Christ, and they were requiring the same things. They were requiring circumcision. They were requiring that they keep the sacrifices, essentially that they integrate into the law of Moses in their observance of Christ. Here, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. This wasn't some completely foreign concept. It wasn't like somebody came in and was preaching Mahatma Gandhi to the Gentiles. They were preaching Christ, but a perverted gospel, a gospel that required external ordinances, holy days to keep, and sacrifices to make, and circumcision. Incidentally, in the book of Galatians, we see circumcision as a recurring theme, and I believe the reason this is so is because this is probably the most pronounced outward act that they would engage in that would put them under the umbrella of the law of Moses. So whenever you read circumcision, don't just think of circumcision. Think of all the other things that are entailed with that. All of the sacrifices, the holy days, all of the observances that God wanted them to keep. Chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 of Galatians. Now this is when Paul rebuked Peter for pulling away and kind of acting like he just couldn't be too close to the Gentile believers. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The thing that has interested me lately, it just really kind of popped out in my mind, Not only is this upholding the idea of faith as opposed to the works of the law, but it shows us that the early church, the Jewish believers, understood this. You see, the ones who were teaching the Galatians, these were not approved of by the congregation in Jerusalem. They had no such permission to go out and preach these things. The brethren at Jerusalem understood differently. The apostles, I believe, no doubt in particular when the Gentiles came along, no doubt they threshed this thing out and understood that when they went to the temple on the various holy days, they went as citizens of Judea, but they didn't go with the idea that we have to do this in order to please God. I believe whatever practices they engaged in, Paul was anxious to go back for Pentecost, if I remember right. It wasn't so that he could keep the feast in all wholeheartedness because he knew that the Lord required it. He knew that his countrymen would be involved, and he wanted to be close to his countrymen and help them to know Christ. But here it's very plain. They knew better.
I wonder if it would be like us to help us know how that might be. For example, the holiday Thanksgiving. That's not something you find in Scripture. That's not something that you have to observe in order to be pleasing to God. However, it's an opportunity for expression. As far as being thankful for the things that God has brought about. And I think maybe in that context, that whenever Paul would desire to be a part of this feast or that, is that it was in with the idea that he was thankful for what God had brought about in regards to coming from the physical to the spiritual.
It's something very similar. It's not a day we count as a holy day, and if anyone among us, you know, on that weekend or on that day thought, hey, this is a good time to take a little family vacation, let's go out camping. You know, who would say, oh, you know, I'm doing the right thing. Your mother's doing Thanksgiving.